We have reached the end of 1 Thessalonians. This is our last week in 1 Thessalonians. Next week, Pastor Tracy will finally be back. I know you've all been anxious for that. And she will begin the next part of our series. So 2 Thessalonians, she'll take us through to the end of that. So we are wrapping things up and starting things fresh all at the same time. So how does Paul wrap up this final letter to the church in Thessalonica? Well, I can tell you that he doesn't waste a single word. He doesn't waste an inch of parchment or papyrus or, well, I don't know, whatever they wrote on back then. Whatever it was, he didn't waste an inch of it. Right up until the final benediction of this last passage, Paul keeps teaching. He keeps encouraging people. He keeps pointing the church back towards truth. This letter, if you haven't read Thessalonians all the way through, I encourage you to. It's packed full of really excellent stuff. So last week, our focus was kind of on a model for church life and what that looks like and how we relate to one another and our leaders. And I hope all of you emailed Pastor Tracy and that she would be overwhelmed with email messages about how wonderful she is. If you didn't, there's still time. Tracy@freedomkw.com. This week, we're going to talk a little bit more about how we actually live out this model. Because let's be honest, it's really hard to esteem your leaders, to live at peace with each other, to warn the idle, to encourage the timid, to help the weak, to show patience, and to never repay evil for evil purely in our own strength. In fact, it's impossible. I don't think anybody can do that all on their own. We need something else. We need more to be able to live out this life. Commentators often break down this section of 1 Thessalonians. The verses 14 to 15 that we looked at last week are the congregational responsibility towards individuals. And this week, it's the congregational responsibilities toward God. And that's what allows us to live out everything else. To live out all that Paul is describing, there are some key ingredients that must be present in our lives. There are spiritual practices that give us access to God's strength and his perspective. And without them, the instructions we were given last week are impossible. One writer, when I was reading about this, called these verses a trio of instructions, and that sounded cute. But then I thought, you know, what's a better word than trio? Does anybody want to guess what's a better word than trio? I'm wondering if Matt can guess. It's a trifecta. Guys, it's a trifecta. Isn't that such a good word? That's such a good word. So this is a trifecta of Christian living, and I'm very excited for this. I also looked up what the meaning of trifecta meant to make sure it wasn't anything bad, and it's not, so we're good. We can use that word freely. Chances are you have read this verse many times. It's probably cross-stitched on a pillow in somebody's grandma's house. It's some beautiful wooden art on somebody's wall. It is a well-known passage of Scripture and for really good reason. So let's read starting in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. You can even say it with me if you haven't memorized. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. I don't need to go that far yet. We'll get back to that. We're going to stop there. Yep. Pray always, or rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. If you have followed Jesus for any length of time, this verse has been quoted to you. It's been taught in Sunday school. It's very, very common and probably familiar, and I hope comforting. I hope it's a comforting scripture for you. It's simple, it's memorable, and it's incredibly powerful. So let's break it down a little bit. Rejoice always. The Thessalonian church was no stranger to suffering. They went through a lot. And yet they responded with the joy that came from the Lord. So Paul's challenge here to them wasn't simply to rejoice. They were already doing that. We know from previous parts of the letter that they were a rejoicing and a joyful people. His challenge to them was for their joy to become constant, to be an always thing. Scripture often shows us a sequence of joy. If you study it and go through it, there's often first sorrow and then rejoicing. It's very common. So when Paul says rejoice always, we kind of have to ask, well, what does he mean? Because we often rejoice after something. For example, in Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. This verse and many others describe kind of this sequential joy. Sorrow first and joy after something that we've experienced. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about joy that comes after suffering. He's talking about a joy that is ever present. A joy that is unshakable. We've talked many times, if you've been in our church at all, or any church probably, about how Christian joy isn't the same as happiness. It's not based on how things are going. It's rooted in the unchanging truth that we are forgiven and set free, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are people of joy because of what Christ has done for us. Our joy isn't dependent on having our needs met or our circumstances change. Our joy is made complete in the resurrection of Jesus. And that's how we live. Regardless of the path our lives take or the decisions we make, as long as they're not contradictory to Scripture, we live with an attitude of joy in everything that we choose to do and in every place we find ourselves. We are people of joy. We rejoice always. The next part of that verse is never ceasing prayer, and we're going to come back to that. We're going to jump down to giving thanks in all circumstances. This isn't the only time in Scripture that it teaches us to have a thankful posture. If we look at Ephesians 5, 19 to 20, it says, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Thanksgiving, again, same as rejoicing always, it isn't a reaction to our experiences. It's meant to be a way of life. John Piper, theologian and author, did a deep study on this passage, and in that study, he describes two types of thanksgiving, and I liked this description, so I'm going to share it with you. He calls the first one dreadful thanks. Isn't that delightful? Aren't we all excited to have dreadful thanks? It's the kind of thanks that comes in the face of tragedy. News you didn't want to receive, a diagnosis that you didn't expect, a loss, something that just turns your world upside down. And in that dreadful place, that awful place, we choose to thank God. We thank him in that dreadful moment that his presence never leaves us, that his faithfulness never fails us, and that even in that dreadful, awful place, we can trust him no matter what. Even when everything feels uncertain, we say, "Thank you, God, that you are certain. Thank you, God, that you are present. Thank you, God, that you are real. Dreadful thanks isn't easy. It isn't, and it's not something that I talk about flippantly, and it's not to downplay your real emotions and your real feelings, and it doesn't mean you don't feel all the feels. You absolutely do. But in the midst of all of those feelings, you flip it back to God and you give thanks for his presence. We may not all choose to respond with gratitude in dreadful moments, but we're all going to experience dreadful moments. And I don't know about you, but when I flip the narrative and when I turn it back to God, those dreadful moments, maybe my situation doesn't change, but my heart does. And it makes it just that much more bearable to get up the next day and face that thing that is just too hard. As we deepen our connection to Jesus, as we surrender to the Holy Spirit, and we grow in reverence for God's word, this kind of thanksgiving, it just grows in us. You can't help but give thanks and rejoice when you think about the goodness of our God. We sang about it this morning. Our God is good and awesome, even when everything is not. And when we focus on that, we can't help but give thanks. Now, some commentators were pointed out, and we're very adamant about this, that Paul says that we are to give thanks in all circumstances, not necessarily for all of them. And I think we could probably agree with that. And yet, as I was reading, I found many others that were arguing that we thank God for it all, for the dreadful things, for the good things, for everything in between, because Paul's theology here is rooted in a deep conviction that God is at work on behalf of his people in all things. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." So giving thanks in all circumstances is not about denying your pain or pretending everything's fine. It isn't false gratitude or perpetual optimism. It's about a grounded confidence in God's character. Paul's conviction that God works all things for his purposes enable him to think this way with rejoicing and thanksgiving, even in the face of death. Even in your hardest moment, you give thanks. Maybe even give thanks for the thing that's hard, because God is working all things for his good. And it might not be good in this moment. It might not be good until the other side of eternity with Jesus. But he is working everything in your life. The things that are the consequences that you are dealing with because of somebody else's sin, even in that, you thank him for his goodness. Because he is working all things towards his eternal purpose for you, eternity in heaven with God. the final word in everything, everything we face, belongs to God. And that word is resurrection and life. Nothing that we face in this world can separate us from the love of God. And nothing can separate us from our promised eternity with him when we live surrendered lives to him. So for Paul, rejoicing and giving thanks, they weren't just emotional reactions. They were acts of worship. They were acts of service. They were acts of love. They were declarations of faith. I love that so much. Rejoicing and giving thanks is a declaration of faith in every kind of circumstance. The second type of gratitude is the one we all like way, way, way better, or thanksgiving, is dancing thanks. This is the kind of thankfulness that comes naturally, the one we love to participate in. That's when life is going our way and prayers are being answered and everything is just going as it should, and we feel the abundant blessing of God. In those moments, we dance before God. Sometimes literally, sometimes I know some of you would never ever do that, but some of you maybe would literally dance. But it's joyful thanksgiving. And in these moments, just as much in the dreadful ones, we have to be intentional in thanking God. I find sometimes it's harder, or you're just, everything is going well, so you don't think to give thanks to God in those moments. But in every moment, we will choose to be thankful. And we are able to rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances because of verse 17, which says to pray continually. Joy and thanksgiving are possible, not in our own strength. It comes from our connection to God through prayer. Prayer aligns our hearts with God. It invites him into a present moment and reminds us that we are not alone. If we truly believe that God is good and working all things for his purpose, then let our lives reflect it in a lived rhythm of continual prayer. I'm going to share something, and I hope it translates the way I hope it does. And if it doesn't, well, you can talk to me later, but I think it might. This is going to be a sad moment for me, but you'll all understand. I am an Oilers fan. That's hockey, if you don't follow it. And I wrote this message before game 6 of the Stanley Cup playoffs, and I had high hopes, and I'm writing you from a place of defeat. Bringing this as a place of defeat instead of victory, as I had hoped for. I actually wrote in my notes, depending on the outcome, this either sets up game 7 or it ends the Oilers' run for this year. I literally wrote that in my notes. Okay, so we start there. I am an Oilers fan. I'm actually a sports fan of all things. I watch all sports. But the Oilers are our hockey team, mostly because my husband spent most of his life in Edmonton and I didn't care about hockey until I met him. So I chose a team, much to the chagrin of all my Ontario family who are deep Leafs fans. So we are ostracized just a little bit and we're fine with it. I try to watch all games as I can, but because, if you don't know this, they're 2 hours behind us, so their games start at like midnight sometimes, and so I can't watch them. If we hit the playoffs, I usually catch most of the games again, unless it starts at 10 and it's the first or second round, and then I'm out. But once it's like the third or fourth in the end, I'm there for every game, which is why I was really tired for a good stretch of May, if you were wondering. So I'm a sports fan. I'm particularly an Oilers fan, and I have a rule for myself that I try my best to follow, and it is this. I don't pray for sports. I don't do it. I understand that some people do, and that's something they believe in, and that's really, really great. I just think there's so many ways that I could pray, and that's just not really worth my best effort and my best to God, and I'm not sure God cares. Like, I don't know, because as many people are praying for the Oilers to win, there's somebody praying for the Florida to win, although if any of you were playing for Florida to win, we maybe need to talk later, and I'll tell you why you were wrong, but that's another story. I'm not kidding. I can't even say I'm kidding about that. I'm not. Anyways, I don't pray about sports. It's a hard and fast rule that I hold myself and no one else to. And so I'm watching my Oilers just get destroyed by the Panthers. It was so sad. And I'm watching the games, and Matt's there, and some of my kids are going, and Pastor Tracy's there, and we're just watching the games, and I found myself praying for the game. And I kept saying, Aaron, stop it. We don't pray for sports. Like, I was having this internal argument with myself. And then it hit me. And again, this is the part I hope that you don't take me thinking I'm more spiritual than I'm not. It was instinctive to me. I was feeling anxious and nervous and stressed. And it was just a natural rhythm for me to say, oh, God, if they could just get that goal. And I was having a conversation with God about the thing that was making me anxious. And I realized, is this what continual prayer looks like? Have I learned to do it? And about sports, but not about sports. But as I started to unravel that, and as I was walking later and praying, I was like, I do this all the time. Anytime I'm nervous or anxious, I just start this little conversation between me and God. But it took this stupid sports rule and watching the Oilers get destroyed for me to think, am I learning how to pray continually? And please, please hear me. I am not saying that I pray continually and I have it all figured out, because I most definitely do not. But it was that realization that that's what that is. That whatever comes your way, whatever it is that's bothering you, whatever it is you're feeling anxious about, whatever annoyance you're experiencing, it's that conversation that you start with God between you and Him throughout your day. I do it when I'm driving. I do it when something my kids are doing is making me nervous. I do it all the time, and I think you probably do too. And I want to develop more and more of that in my life, so that it's not just when my team is losing, but it's everything that comes my way. It's just a continual conversation with God. So you see, sports isn't bad. It teaches you things about God. Maybe. That's a stretch. Okay, that one's a stretch. But we need to be people who pray continually, both in dedicated times of prayer. It's not just the ongoing conversation, although that's part of it. It's setting aside intentional time to intercede with God, to pour out your heart to Him, to get it all out, to ask, to be changed, to be transformed, to be intentional, and then also in every moment of your day, continuing that conversation with God. And when we do that, that's how we rejoice. That's how we give thanks. That's how, even when things are dreadful, we are already in a conversation with God. That's the beautiful part of it. You're already in a conversation with God, so when that terrible part of your day happens, you're already poised to just turn it over and back to Him and give thanks and rejoice. And isn't that a beautiful thing? I want to live that way, and I want that for all of you. We are ready to hear His voice. We are ready to receive His peace and to let Him remind us that He has us. He maybe didn't have the Oilers, but He has everything else in His hands and in His care, the things that actually matter. Isn't that beautiful? We are never alone. We pray continually. If verses 16 to 18 speak of our responsibilities towards God, then in verses 19 to 22 that we're going to read, the focus shifts to our responsibility maybe towards the moving of the Spirit. That maybe sounds, oh, I have an extra snack and it's going to be blowing. Hold on. Mary Lynn, I'm giving you my garbage. You're welcome. Maybe that sounds a little intense, our responsibility towards the moving of the Spirit, but let's read it together in verses 19 to 22 as we read about how the church can make space for the Spirit in worship and in our life. It says this: do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. So Paul opens up these few little verses with so much information. He opens them up with this image of the Spirit as a burning fire, a flame that is alive within each believer. And we know that when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior and we invite Him into our lives and we surrender to Him, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. We have a fire burning inside of us. And his first instruction here is simple: don't quench it. Don't put out what the Spirit is doing in your life. The Spirit is already in you, ready to guide and to correct, to comfort, to convict, to empower. And Paul's not saying here, try to feel the Spirit in you. Make sure you feel the Spirit. He's saying, don't block what the Spirit is already at work doing in your life. In these verses, we're given three more instructions. There's a lot of threes. This is maybe a secondary trifecta. Is that a thing? I don't know. Maybe. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, and test everything. Hold on to what is good, reject what is not. So in other words, don't quench the Spirit means allow room for the Holy Spirit to move. Welcome the Spirit's activity in your life and in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit is a gift sent to us, meant to help us grow, guide us in truth, empower us in every part of our walk with Christ. The Spirit, as Paul warns us, it can be quenched. It can be pushed aside. It can be ignored or resisted. Like fire, the Spirit can either be fanned into a burning flame in our life that controls everything, or it can be doused and extinguished and become weak. We can do that by being afraid, by trying to control everything, even the work of God in our lives, by believing false theology, things that aren't correct. There are so many ways that we can extinguish the Spirit. So sometimes I think we ask this question, if the Spirit is so good, why would anyone want to quench it? If Paul is saying it's good, why are we being warned not to? If it's good, we wouldn't want to do that. But let's be real and honest with each other. Sometimes the work of the Spirit can feel a little unsettling. Has anyone ever felt that way? It feels a little uncomfortable, a little nerve-wracking. It doesn't always follow the order we expect things to go. It may stretch us out of our comfort zones. It might not fit inside of our tidy plans of what a day should look like, or a service should look like, or a conversation should look like. It might make us a little uncomfortable sometimes. But it's in that uncomfort that we grow and become more like Christ and become more in tune to his Spirit, because it's a gift given by God, designed for God and for the good by God, for the good of the church. So we can quench the Spirit in many, many ways. Here's a few. When you try and rely on yourself only, when you are faced and up against something and you just, I can fix this. I can figure this out on my own. I don't need to ask for help from God. We can quench the Spirit when we attempt to control something rather than surrender it. When we deny God's power. I know there's been times in my life where I've thought, God can't. This is too hard. It's too big. I've been waiting for too long. God can't do this. And in those moments, I know that I've been quenching the work of the Spirit in my life. By not allowing time and space for the Spirit to move, we have to make time for it. We have to allow for it. And yes, in these verses, it says when we despise prophecy. So the church that Paul's writing to may have had really good reason to despise or to feel hesitant about prophecy and the moving of the Spirit. And it comes back to what we talked about last week. If you remember, we were to warn those who are idle. So there was a whole group in the church that weren't working anymore. They weren't contributing. They were relying on the rest of the church to meet all of their needs. They were being idle and lazy because they were believing that Jesus was going to return any minute now, so there was no point in working, so we might as well just stay in the church and have other people take care of us. And it's very, very likely that these people were misusing prophecy as their justification for living like this. They were either claiming by false revelation or misinterpreting legitimate ones to justify their decision not to work. So they were saying, oh, prophecy told me. The Lord spoke to me and I have heard it. The Lord is coming back tomorrow. I don't need to work. Don't worry about it. And then the next day, you know what? It was two days from now, or something like that. They were using prophecy as an excuse for their own bad behavior. And over time, you can imagine that the misuse of this would sour the entire church on using prophecy at all. You can understand it. It makes really logical sense. So Paul, knowing that this is happening, is saying, don't do that. Don't throw out the gift of prophecy just because some people have used it improperly. He's reminding them and us that prophecy is a real, powerful, Spirit-given thing meant to encourage and to edify the church. So you might be wondering, maybe you're not, but if you are, I'm going to help us. What is prophecy? It's a great question if you're not familiar with it. Prophecy is hearing from God, and it can happen in many ways. It can be a feeling, a sense of direction, a word that comes to your mind. It can be a word picture, a picture that comes to your mind, or an insight from Scripture. It can look many different ways for many different people. We're all created uniquely and different, so we all will experience it a little bit differently. But it's a spiritual gift where individuals receive and share messages from God. Prophets in the Old Testament acted as God's spokesperson. They declared divine warnings and they gave instruction, and they often spoke with authority from God to the whole nation of Israel. They were how the people heard from God. In the New Testament, prophets are a little bit different. They still exist, but their role has shifted because all believers now have access to the Holy Spirit ourselves. So we don't need one person to come and stand and speak to God on our behalf, because we have the ability to hear from God ourselves. So the prophetic gift is less about standing between God and his people, and it's more about building up the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort." And that is the heart of prophecy today, to strengthen, encourage, and comfort God's people. And it's rooted in love, motivated by service to others, and always, always, always for the good of other people. One commentator put it this way, and I liked it. Today's prophecy is less about foretelling and more about forthtelling, meaning it's less about predicting the future and more about calling out truth, encouraging growth in people's lives, and redirecting behavior in light of what God is already doing. And Paul is saying this about what prophecy is now. He's saying, I know this gift has been misused. I know it's caused frustration, but don't shut it down entirely. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as that idiom goes. Instead, test it. Discern what's true. When it's from the Lord, you receive it into your heart, and when it's not, you let it go. If someone comes to you with a word from the Lord, don't blindly accept it. You shouldn't blindly accept it. Paul tells us here that we are to test it. In most situations, anyone who believes they've received a word from the Lord for you and they're brave enough to go and share it is probably coming to you with really good intentions, because I think most of us here would say, I do not want to operate in that gift. I have no desire to do that. That sounds terrifying and scary. Am I right? Yeah, most of us feel that way. So if someone has heard from the Lord and they're brave enough to be obedient, it's probably coming from a really good place. But even from that really good place, we are all human. We all have the ability to mix in our own opinions and feelings, and we don't want to do that, but we can do that. So what do we do? We ask for another gift from the Holy Spirit, and it's called the gift of discernment. 1 Corinthians 12 gives us a list of spiritual gifts. There is wisdom and knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. All of these are called manifestation gifts, and they are given for the common good of the church. And discernment, listed here specifically, is the ability to distinguish between what is truly from God and what is not. And it's an important gift. And here's the good news. All of these gifts are available to all of us. If we're open to them, and if we ask, the Lord will give them to us. So if someone shares a word with you, or you feel you have a word for someone else, that the Lord is speaking to you on behalf for someone else, you ask for discernment. You ask for God to confirm that word. Say, Lord, is this word for me? Is it for someone else? Is it for now? Is it for later? And most importantly, Lord, does this word that I feel like you're speaking to me align with Scripture? No word that you think you're hearing from God can ever contradict Scripture if it is truly from God. God will never tell you to do something that goes against what is already spoken in his word. This is our authority. This is where it lands. If someone comes up to you and says, I'm pretty sure you should go and help yourself to your neighbor's car, they won't mind. I'm sure the Lord is saying that to you. I can say with full confidence that that is stealing, and the Lord is not telling you to do that. If someone tells you that anything that is contrary to Scripture, it is not from the Lord. If someone says, God told me, and it's clearly unethical, you have a giant red flag, and you need to probably put that aside. Now, most false prophecy isn't that obvious. It's usually subtler. It's half-truth. It's sight distortion, or it's misapplied Scripture. And that's why we test it. That's why we ask God for clarity. There is beauty in prophecy. When someone comes to you with a word that the Lord took the time and care and love to give to somebody else to share to you, that is a beautiful, beautiful gift. It's beautiful. And so we want to make sure that we're leaving space for that to happen in the church, and also treating it well and making sure that we are discerning. Yes, prophecy can be misused. Yes, people get it wrong, but we don't give up on it because it's a gift. And I would encourage you to seek this gift, to ask for it. It says in Scripture to eagerly desire the greater gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. The Lord wants us to operate this way, to share encouraging words to each other. So use it well, with humility, with discernment, and above all else, love. I don't know about any of you, but I have received words of prophecy that were not covered in love, and they did more damage than they should have. If a word of prophecy comes to you and it is not loving and kind and gracious and pointing you gently and lovingly back to truth, I would give you permission to discern that again. It should be full of love and compassion. I honestly think that we're in danger of neglecting the gifts of the Spirit than we are in misusing them in our church today, let's be honest. Too often we hold back out of fear of getting it wrong or losing control or simply not knowing how to respond. But the church is supposed to be a safe space. I think that freedom in Christ is a safe space. If you feel a word or a gift of prophecy stirring in your heart and in your spirit and you're not sure what to do with it, you can come and talk to us. You can come and talk to Pastor Tracy. You can come and talk to me. We would be delighted to walk you through that. You can ask other believers that you know and trust and ask for discernment together. This is a safe space, and we want it to be that, and we want the gifts of the Spirit to be in operation and to be used. So that's my encouragement for all of you today. Paul saw the value of this gift, and he specifically instructed the church to continue in it and to not quench it. And that holds true for us today. When we don't act and allow room for prophecy, we're missing out on something. So we don't quench the Spirit. We don't despise prophecy. We test everything. We hold on to the good and we reject the evil. And now we come to Paul's final conclusion. There's so much here that I actually cut out an entire page because we all have a potluck to get to, let's be honest. His final words in this letter to the Thessalonians are this: may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There is so much in those verses on the sanctification of Jesus and not having to be worried about whether or not you're ready to meet Jesus. You are ready to meet Jesus and you don't have to be afraid. There is a lot in the commentary, surprisingly, on what this holy kiss is about. I have never been concerned about it before, and I'm not concerned now, but I didn't know it needed so much study. So if you're curious about it, there's lots you can look up for yourself. But the thing that stuck out to me the most was verse 25, where it says, brothers and sisters, pray for us. It's pretty simple. It's pretty basic. It's not really that enlightening. But Paul asked this new church to pray for him, to pray for Paul. Who is Paul? Well, he's the author of the majority of the New Testament. He is the one that was out spreading the gospel and spreading the word and putting his life on the line. He is the standard that we all hold to. He says, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. Paul is a spiritual hero. And he's asking this tiny little fledgling, small little church that doesn't quite have it all figured out to pray for him. And it was such a powerful reminder to me that we all need to ask for prayer. None of us have gone so far in our faith journey or have achieved so much that we don't need other people praying for us. And that's where I'm going to leave us today, is that we all need people to pray. There may be something going on in your life. Maybe you're struggling. Worship team, you can come back, actually. You might be struggling to pray continually, to rejoice always, to give thanks in all circumstances. And that's fair. It's hard sometimes to live this way. I would encourage you, if you're feeling any of this, to find a friend and say, could you pray for me? Send an email in the middle of your day when it's really hard, when work is too much or your family is driving you crazy or your car just broke down or your finances, there's more month left than the money. Send a text and say, can you pray for me? I need help. I can't do this on my own today. I need somebody to come behind me and stand in prayer. If Paul needed people to pray for him, then who are we to not ask for prayer? And I think we're all open to prayer. I know that we all understand the value of it, but I think sometimes we're afraid to ask for it. We're afraid to admit that we need help. We're afraid to admit that we haven't got it figured out on our own. You know, one of my favorite things is when I get a text message or a phone call from somebody who has something going on in their life, and they say, could you pray? Could you let the church know? It's one of my favorite things, because I can do nothing to fix your circumstance, but I can joyfully link arms with you in prayer and trust that God is at work. And I even more joyfully can let the rest of the church know, and they can pray with you too. And let's see what God can do together. That's what I feel like this invitation is. Let's see what God can do when we pray together. And so that's my challenge for you this week and going forward. The next time you find yourself in a moment of struggling to rejoice or struggling to give thanks, or maybe even trying to discern the work of the Spirit in your life, link arms with somebody and ask for prayer. You can email us, freedomkw.com/prayer has a link. If you have my email, you can always email me also. And your brothers and sisters in Christ want to pray with you. So send that email, make that phone call. I know nobody phones anybody anymore, but do it. And then pray together on the phone. Have you ever done that? Pray over the phone with each other. Have you ever written out a prayer and sent it through a text message? It's actually a really beautiful thing. And you know what's beautiful? They have it to look back on and to read it again and to be reminded that someone is praying for them. Let's be a church that carries each other's burdens and prays for one another. Yeah? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the ways you have left for us to live our faith out well. I pray, God, that you would help us to be people that rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. I ask, God, that you would help us to be people of prayer, not only in our own lives, but to carry the loads of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would link arms with one another, and that we would pray deeply and passionately for one another. You are a good God, and we thank you for your overwhelming goodness. I pray, God, that you would encourage us this week as we go out. Lord, I want to pause in this moment, and I want to pray for our nation. We're going to celebrate Canada Day on Tuesday, and it is a blessing to live in this country. Nothing is perfect. No country is perfect. Canada is not perfect, but God, you are perfectly good. And so we ask, Lord, that as we celebrate this country, that we would celebrate your goodness in it. I pray, Lord, for our politicians, for our every level of government, from national, provincial, municipal, regional, God, that you would give wisdom and discernment to our leaders, that you would fill our leaders with your Holy Spirit, God. I pray, Lord, that there would be spirit-filled government officials in every aspect of government that would hear your voice and discern it well, and that they would lead our country in the humility of Christ. Thank you, God, that this is a place where we can worship safely. I pray, God, for your peace, and I pray for wisdom. And I thank you, God, for our nation that you have allowed us to live in. We thank you, God. You are a good God, and we bless you and praise you. In your name, amen.